Well, you can take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Yesterday morning, we discussed the topic of work for the Christian. And this morning, we're going to talk about cultivating a life of prayer. How to cultivate a life of prayer if you are a believer. And as I mentioned at the beginning of yesterday's talk, prayer, like work, is something that the Christian ought to do, but it's also something that all men are commanded to do. All individuals that God has created are commanded to pray. And if you are not praying to the Lord, then your heart is filled with unbelief and ingratitude toward your Creator. You've been made to commune with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, and we do so by praying. I'd like to read Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll begin. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Now, as we come this morning to the study of prayer, it's interesting that in verse 1, the disciples come to Christ because they notice a lack in themselves and their ability to pray. It is not uncommon for us to struggle with our prayer life. Some of you have found it difficult when you try to sit down and pray, and it's even more difficult to have a consistent prayer life. And that is not uncommon. The scriptures are very clear that we ought to pray at all times. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that we are to pray without ceasing. He tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. And yet, we find ourselves very weak just at this point. It's a very difficult thing to pray. You'll notice in verse 1, the disciples come and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They don't say, "Teach us how to pray." Praying is not a method. It's not a mechanical exercise. You can't write up a list and say, "Now, if you do this, if you just follow these steps, you're praying. Or if you do this, then I can guarantee that the Lord will hear your prayer." Prayer is not like that. It's a spiritual exercise. It's a spiritual discipline. And the thing that encourages us right when we come to this text is that as soon as they ask, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples," the next verse says, "And he said to them, 'When you pray, say.'" That is to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is very eager to teach us to pray. He is very willing to teach us to pray. He wants us to come to him and ask him for help in this spiritual exercise. Now, the first step in cultivating a life of prayer is to meditate on doctrine. We need to meditate on doctrine if we are to get off the ground in our prayer life. And I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, just to show you a brief example of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 1. Oftentimes when people begin their prayer, when they want to begin a life of prayer, when they want to cultivate a life of prayer, they will try to work up their emotional state and they will try to feel a particular way before they start praying. They'll try to feel happy before they pray to God. Or some people try to feel sad before they pray to God. So that if they're going to repent of their sins, they try to get their emotions at a particular place before they pray. Other people, other religions turn prayer into sort of ritual chanting. And you sort of blank your mind out, and then that's how you commune with the Great Spirit or whoever it is that you're praying to, whatever religion you happen to follow. But the Christian fills their mind with truth when they begin to pray. The Christian fills their mind with the Word of God when they begin to pray. And I want you to see this in Ephesians chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 15, Paul is writing and he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So here is Paul. He's on his knees. He's praying for other Christians. He's praying for the saints in Ephesus. And we have to ask ourselves the question, now, what was it that drove Paul to his knees? Why did Paul get on his knees and begin to pray? And the answer is found in verses 3 through verse 14, where we have a whole host of doctrines upon which Paul has been meditating. As Paul looks at these Ephesians, and as he thinks about these Ephesians in his mind's eye, he thinks about individuals who were dead in their trespasses and sins, who were lost, who were enemies against the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as he thinks about them walking in the faith, he says, "Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," he's asking himself the question, now how did these people turn out like that? I'm hearing about these people in Ephesus. They're following the Lord Jesus Christ. They have love for Christ and they have love for all the saints. Now how did that happen? And in verses 3 through 14, we find out how that happened. It happened because the Father elected us. It happened because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. It happened because these individuals had obtained an inheritance. They had been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. These people loved Christ and they loved other saints because they had been given the gift of the Holy Spirit by the risen Lord. If these individuals had simply decided in and of themselves to turn their life around and they came sort of to, you know, a watershed moment in their life and they said, well, I better start loving the church. I better start loving Christ. What reason had Paul to give thanks? Why would Paul speak to God about that? If these individuals had simply done that on their own, why talk to the Lord about that? Why thank God for something that these individuals had figured out in and of themselves? The reason Paul gets on his knees is because he realizes God has been at work. And you'll notice that the same exact thing happens in chapter 3. Paul says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Again, why was Paul bowing his knees before the Father? Well, we find in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, we find him meditating on doctrine. We find him meditating on what God has done in bringing dead sinners to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he gets on his knees in prayer. And I want to ask you, as we begin thinking about cultivating a life of prayer, I want to ask you, why do you pray? If you pray, why do you pray? Do you pray because circumstances are not what you wish they were? Do you pray out of a sense of desperation? Do you pray because when you look around the room at church, everyone else is bowing their head and praying, so you feel like you ought to do that as well? Why is it that you pray? Your prayer life will never become rich, your prayer life will never become real, if you don't meditate on the doctrines of Scripture, which will drive you to prayer. If you are focusing on a particular loss that you've experienced, if you're focusing on a particular circumstance in your life, if that's the main reason why you get on your knees to pray, well then as soon as that circumstance changes, you will cease to pray. Or as soon as you find something that replaces that loss or that desperate condition in which you felt yourself, you'll cease to pray. The only thing that can sustain a life of prayer is biblical truth. And of course, we have to ask ourselves the question, well, which doctrines then do we meditate on? Which doctrines drive us to our knees in prayer? And if you'll turn back to Luke 11, I want to point out a few doctrines that we find in the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And the first doctrine that Christ teaches us to meditate on as we come to prayer is the doctrine of God. The prayer begins, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, the petition is added, your will be done. When we come to prayer, we have to ask ourselves the question, to whom are we speaking? We need to meditate on God. We need to ask ourselves the question, what do I know about God? What are the truths about God that I know from the Scripture? And you'll see that the Lord's Prayer reveals a number of truths about God. It tells us that God is holy. Father, hallowed be your name. God is a holy God. There is an attitude in our culture today, our evangelical culture, that says that when you pray, God's kind of your buddy. He's your friend. And you just talk to him as you would to anyone else. And that is not true. God is not your buddy. He is not your friend. He is infinitely holy. He is your creator. He is completely other than you and I. You and I are not allowed to approach God. The Bible says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and he cannot tolerate wrong. You and I cannot simply rush into God's presence. He is a holy God. The angels surrounding his throne cover their eyes as they surround his throne. They cannot even look at God. He is too pure for their eyes, even though they are morally perfect beings. And we, as individuals, need to understand that we are a creature coming before our Creator. And right there, that tells you that you do not rush into God's presence and start demanding things. You do not come to God in a manipulative sort of way. If I'm going to twist God's arm, maybe if I whine, maybe if I sort of try to twist his arm, he'll do what I want him to do. God is completely other than us. He is untouched. We cannot twist him to our will. We cannot mold him to our way of thinking. He is holy. He is a holy God. But you'll notice that when Christ teaches us about God's holiness, he uses the word, the term, Father. Father, hallowed be your name. And that is to say that at the same time God is holy, he is not harsh towards us. He is not angry toward us. He is loving toward us. He is kind toward us. He has goodwill toward all men. He has goodwill towards his creatures. Some of you may struggle to pray because you feel that God is angry with you. You feel that God wouldn't want to hear you. But the truth is that God delights when his creatures call on him in prayer. God delights when we bow our knee and come before him and seek his face and seek his will. There's an interesting thing about this prayer, I don't know if you noticed, but when we pray, what do we say at the end of every prayer? In Jesus' name, amen, or something to that effect. And of course, we say that in part because of Christ's mediatorial work. But you'll notice that in this prayer, he doesn't say that. And there's a couple reasons for that, but one interesting thing is that the very first word reminds us of Christ's mediatorial work. As soon as you call God Father, you are meditating on the work that Christ has done to bring you into God's presence. If God is a holy God, and we are not allowed to enter into His presence, and yet we can begin our prayer with the word Father, then something had to have occurred for you and I to be able to enter into His presence and speak to Him. And that something is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, in providing us a way into the Holy of Holies, in covering us with His blood, and bringing us into communion with the God who made us. So when you call God Father in prayer, you need to meditate on the fact that God is well disposed towards you. He is kind toward you. And that kindness is seen in the person and work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to meditate. As soon as you call God Father, you are already meditating on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Some of you might like to count things in the Scripture. Some of you might be mathematically inclined or statistically inclined. And the other day I counted up in my English version of the Scripture how many times Christ calls God His Father in John chapter 14 through chapter 17. Does anybody have any idea how many times Christ refers to God as His Father? How many? 30? It's higher than that. 75. Not quite that high. 49 times, according to my count. You can check me on that. But according to my count, 49 times the Lord Jesus Christ refers to God as His Father. So when you call God your Father, you are praying as the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Yeah, go ahead.
Is it wrong to ask for, to ask for things because if God's all knowing, the only thing you should be asking for is, faith or, to get better in your faith? Mm-hmm. So is it wrong to ask anything other than that?
Is it wrong to ask anything other than spiritual things, you're saying? And you said because God is all knowing, is it wrong?
Because He's all knowing. Also, because, if He's, disciplining us, then we shouldn't ask for anything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, as we go through the Lord's Prayer, we'll get to that. But for starters, you'll notice in verse 3, Christ teaches us to pray, give us each day our daily bread. So there's nothing wrong with asking for physical things per se. But we want to make sure that when we ask for physical things, we are submitting those physical requests to the spiritual desires of our heart. In other words, we need to be saying something like, for instance, if you're trying to figure out which college to go to or something and you're meditating on that, you can ask the Lord, please help me get into this particular college. If it's your will, if it would be best for me spiritually, if it would better my relationship with you, please help me get into this college. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah. And we'll talk about that a little more as we go through, but that's a good question. Certainly as creatures, God our Father wants us to depend on Him for everything, not just for spiritual things, but for physical things as well. Yeah. You'll see that, as I mentioned, God is holy. He is our Father. But not only that, another aspect of the doctrine of God that we learn in the Lord's Prayer is that He is a sovereign ruler. Your kingdom come. And as I mentioned before in Matthew chapter 6, your will be done. When we come to God, we are coming to someone who is sovereign over all of creation. He is sovereign over us. And we need to address Him as such. There is no reason to pray if God is not sovereign. If God doesn't have the power to grant us the request, why would we ask Him to do that? God is sovereign over all things. In Acts chapter 4, when the disciples were experiencing persecution, they called a prayer meeting. The apostles, Peter and John, come back from being interrogated by the Jewish leaders, and they call the church together in a prayer meeting. And the very first thing that they say in their prayer is, Sovereign Lord, who made the earth, who made the seas, and all that is in them. They begin their prayer with an address to a sovereign God. They had no problem saying that God was sovereign over all things. And that was right after they had come back from being persecuted, that they addressed God as sovereign. And when you and I come to God in prayer, we are addressing a sovereign King. And we ought to be concerned with His kingdom and with His will and with His rule on earth. and we ought to promote and advance his interests rather than our own. And then you'll notice toward the end of the text, in verse 13, that God is a gracious and a compassionate God. It says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Your Father is gracious and compassionate, and he delights in providing everything needful for our life and for godliness. God delights in doing that. Now, one practical way that you guys can build a life of prayer on the doctrine of God is if you read through the Old Testament. You guys who have me on Wednesday night know that I'm always talking about the Old Testament. And if you read through the Old Testament, just keep a notebook beside you and just mark down as you read through the historical narratives what you learn about God from that particular account. Just write that down. Just write down the attributes of God and see how many attributes of God you can find just in one small account, one small historical account. I want you to turn to Psalm 136. Psalm 136 as an example. The psalmist does this, and we're not going to read the whole psalm, but you'll notice that the psalmist has been reading the first five books of the Bible. The psalmist has been reading through the first five books of the Bible, and he's been learning something about God. He has meditated on creation from Genesis, and then he has been reading Exodus, and he meditates on the Exodus. Look at verse 10. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. And then the psalmist stops, and it's as if he writes in his notebook, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then he keeps reading, and brought Israel out from among them. And he stops again, and he says, now that tells me something about God. And it tells me his steadfast love endures forever. And then you'll continue on in verse 17. To him who struck down great kings. So he's coming down. He's reading through Joshua. For his steadfast love endures forever. And killed mighty kings. For his steadfast love endures forever. So you see how the psalmist here in Psalm 136 is reading through the first couple books of the Bible. And yet every couple verses, every couple paragraphs, as he reads something that God has done, he stops and says, oh, now that tells me something about God. It tells me something about his mercy. It tells me something about his love. And that's a prayer. And he begins to pray to God. And the more you meditate on God and how wonderful he is and how amazing he is, you won't have any difficulty in using words to pray. Sometimes you sit down and you think, now what am I supposed to pray about today? I know I'm supposed to pray. What in the world am I going to say today? Well, if you read through some of those Old Testament accounts and you write down the things that God has done, you will quickly fill up your prayer time. And you won't have enough time to pray for all of the attributes of God that you find. And you just praise him for those attributes. Just thank him for who he is. Thank him for what he's done. That's prayer. And pray about those things. Now, turning back to Luke chapter 11, there's a second doctrine that I want to point out. The doctrine of God, of course, is primary. That comes first in the prayer. But we have, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, the doctrine of mankind. The doctrine of God and then the doctrine of man. Just ask yourself the question as you look at verses 3 and 4. What kind of person has to pray verses 3 and 4? Who do you have to be? What kind of person do you have to be to pray verses 3 and 4?
You have to know you're a sinner.
You have to know you're a sinner. You have to need food. You have to get hungry. You have to need sleep, clothing, shelter. Go ahead. Just be a normal person. Right. Yeah. You have to be needy and dependent. A self-sufficient person is never going to pray. But none of us are self-sufficient. So all of us should be praying. You have to be needy. You have to be dependent. In verse 4, as Calmer pointed out, you have to recognize your sinfulness. And you have to recognize that you are attacked by sin and by temptation. So you have sin in your heart, but then lead us not into temptation. So you have to realize that you are living in a fallen world where there is temptation all around you and where your heart desires to respond to that temptation. And you'll notice that contrary to popular belief, contrary to the teaching that tells you that you're just animals, the Lord's Prayer teaches you that you are body and soul. You have a body in verse 3. You need daily bread. You need food and clothing and shelter. But you are not only a body. You are a soul. You have to have your sins forgiven. You have to forgive other people's sins. You have to be careful about being led into temptation. God has created each one of us body and soul. Now that sounds very, very basic, but very, very few people believe that. And unless you believe that you have a soul that is stamped with the image of God, and unless you believe that you have a soul that will never die and will live for all eternity in heaven or in hell, you will not pray. But if you get that into your mind, that you have been created body and soul, and that you will give an account to God for everything that you have done, and your soul will live in heaven or hell for all eternity, you will pray. Go ahead, Cappy.
You say you have to give an account, mm-hmm. But hasn't Jesus taken that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
The question was,
she said, you say that you have to give an account, but didn't Jesus already take that for you? Didn't he already take that punishment for you? And that's true. And of course, for the unbeliever, I think it's pretty straightforward. They have to give an account for everything they've done, and Christ has not taken their sins on himself. For the believer has had Christ take their sins upon him. But on Judgment Day, we will still have to give an account for everything that we have done in word or thought or deed. And everything that we have thought, everything we've said and done, will be displayed before all men. That Christ our judge will display all the sins that we have committed, all of our deeds. And he'll do so for a couple of reasons. Not because we have to give account of them in the sense that we have to pay for them, but he'll do so to magnify the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll say, These are all the sins that this person has committed, and Jesus Christ has taken every single one of them on himself. And justification in this life is a declaration that a guilty sinner is now innocent. It's God the Father declaring a guilty sinner innocent. Does that make sense? And giving them the righteousness of Christ. But on Judgment Day, that justification, that declaration of our righteousness, which took place when we called on Christ to save us, that declaration of righteousness will be made public so that everyone can see it. You know, I can't look at your heart and say for sure whether or not you are or are not justified. But on Judgment Day, God the Father will take that declaration and make it public so that every single person will know this person has been declared justified. Does that make sense? Yeah. Did anybody else want to add to that? Okay. So, yeah, that's a good question. So we have the doctrine of God and we have the doctrine of man. And I want to apply this when it comes to cultivating a life of prayer. You need to understand how necessary it is that you commit yourself to solid preaching. Right now, you young people, as far as I know, go to the church that your parents go to. And that's normal and that's natural. But when you get older, you will have to decide for yourself, where am I going to go to church? If you're a Christian, you're going to have to decide, where am I going to commit myself? Where am I going to become a member? And it matters a great deal where you commit yourself for a number of reasons, but just as far as prayer goes, if you want a solid life of prayer, and as I said before, you are commanded to have a solid life of prayer. So if you want to obey that command, you need to go to a place where the minister is preaching and teaching the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God correctly and the doctrine of man correctly. Because if the preacher in the pulpit is not preaching the doctrine of God correctly, and he's not preaching the doctrine of man correctly, you will not be able to pray correctly. You will not be able to have a solid prayer life if you do not hear good preaching on these doctrines. If the pastor is telling you that God is not sovereign, or he's telling you that God is not gracious and merciful, or he's not teaching you about what Jesus Christ has done on the cross to bring you into a relationship so that you can call him Father, how in the world are you going to be able to pray, Father, hallowed be your name? You cannot pray that prayer. If the man in the pulpit is teaching you that you're self-sufficient, if he's ignoring the fact that you've been created body and soul, and that you have sin that needs dealt with, and that you have to forgive others as they forgive you, and that there is a judgment to come, and that there is temptation in our world today, if those doctrines are not being taught, you can't pray this prayer. You can't pray the way that the Lord would have you to pray. So it is vital for your prayer life that you find a church that is teaching these truths. And if you are a Christian, when you grow up and you marry and you have children, those children will never be able to call upon the name of the Lord if they're not hearing these truths taught from the pulpit. You may know some of these truths because you grew up in a good church. You might have some residual ability to pray, some residual truths that you remember from growing up that will help your prayer life a little bit. Your children aren't going to have anything. They're not going to know anything if you put them in a church that doesn't teach these doctrines. So this is vital for your life of prayer, that you commit yourself to a solid church that teaches these doctrines. Now, the third doctrine that we need to consider after the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man is, of course, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you'll say, well, I don't really see a doctrine of Christ in these words. Well, you just have to ask yourself the question, who was doing the teaching? Who was the one that was teaching these disciples? And why did they want to pray in the first place? Well, they wanted to pray in the first place because in verse 1, they saw Jesus praying. It was the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ that caused the disciples to want to pray in the first place. They could see when they saw him pray to the Father, there is something different about the way he prays. He seems to have an intimate communion with the Father. There seems to be power here. There seems to be boldness and confidence. You remember when Christ cast out the demon after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? The disciples were so confused. We thought we had the ability. Why couldn't we cast out this demon? And you remember Christ's response, this kind can only come out by what?
Prayer and fasting.
Christ had committed himself to prayer, and his prayer was effective and powerful. And the disciples had noticed that, and therefore they wanted to pray like him. And it's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, that Jesus prayed every one of these petitions. Jesus prayed in John 17:1 that the name of the Father would be glorified. Jesus prayed in Mark chapter 9, in the incident that I referred to, that God's kingdom would come. When he was casting out the demon, that was one of the prayers, that God's kingdom would come. And when he casted out that demon, that was evidence that, yes, God's kingdom had come. Christ prayed that thy will be done. Of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. Christ prayed for his daily bread. You remember when he fed the 5,000, he gave thanks before he fed the 5,000. Now, what do you think he said when he gave thanks? Give us this day our daily bread. And that prayer was answered, and everyone had their daily bread. And the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe that Joseph, his father, probably passed away when he was young. And I believe that Christ himself probably led the prayer before they ate their food. I believe he led Mary and his younger siblings in prayer and thanked the Lord for the food that God had given them. Thanked God, his Father, that he was able to be a carpenter and work and provide food for Mary and his siblings. I believe that's what Christ prayed as he led them in prayer every day. And then, of course, Christ didn't pray for his sins, but he prayed for the sins of others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And, of course, he didn't pray, lead me not into temptation, because the whole reason for his coming was to come and to take temptation and to conquer it. But he did pray for his disciples, and he prayed that Satan would not sift Peter as wheat. So Jesus Christ himself prayed each one of these petitions, and that is so important, because when you stumble in your prayer life, the righteousness of Christ, the perfection of Christ extends to your prayer life. It's not just about what you do out here, that Christ was perfect out here with other people. Christ was perfect when he was at home in his prayer closet. So when you get ready to pray and you struggle and you fail, Christ was perfect in his prayer life, and he is able to cover your sin in that area. And he meditated on the doctrine of God on the cross at Gethsemane. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." He was still calling God his Father. And at the very end, he committed his soul to him who judges justly. He committed his soul, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He committed his human soul to his Father, providing us an example. And I believe also that Christ meditated on his own human frailty. We heard yesterday, Tom was telling us, quoting from Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 and 8, that Christ learned obedience and that he was heard. His prayers and his cries were heard. And in his human nature, Christ was weak and he had to depend on the Father to keep him alive and to take care of him. So Christ in all things provides us a perfect example for our prayer life. Now I want to apply this as we close, and I want to apply it in a couple different ways. And first of all, you as a young person can learn a great deal from the life of Christ and his prayer life. You can learn first the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He learned obedience. Christ didn't begin his public ministry until he was 30 years old. That means for 30 years, he worked, he went to school, he studied, but they weren't wasted. Christ was learning all the time. He was learning about his Father. He was learning about the needs of other people. How do you think Christ was able to sympathize so well with others in his public ministry? It was because as he grew up, he took note of people's needs. He took note of people's sufferings. It wasn't just when he turned 30, he flicked the switch and said, "Okay, now I'll start paying attention to other people. Now I'll start noticing those who are around me and serving them." He had been practicing that for 30 years. He had been growing in his understanding of mankind and his ability to have compassion on them. And right now, as a young person, you may chafe a little bit at where you are. You may wish you were a year or two older so that you could leave the house. You may wish that you could start your career. You may wish that you could be married. You may wish that you could be in college and starting your academic studies. But these years ought not to be wasted. You can learn how to pray during these years. You can build a prayer life during these years. And you can build a prayer life by meditating on the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man, so that when circumstances become difficult, you know how to pray. And you already have a relationship with your Father in heaven, so that it becomes second nature to go to him when you are struggling. You know how to talk to him. You know what he's like. So that the first time you reach a crisis in your life, you're not going to the Father as a stranger and wondering what he's like and wondering how to speak to him. You've already devoted yourself to prayer. And then secondly, this prayer of the Lord in Luke chapter 11 ought to teach you some of the priorities for your life. Right now is an exciting time for you. You look around at some of the adults in this room, and they're kind of stuck with the job that they have, you know? They're in their job, and they can't really change right now. If they wanted to be a fighter pilot in the Air Force, it's probably too late for most of us to achieve that fantasy and that dream. You know, it's not going to happen. We've just got to be thankful we've got what we've got. And you guys, as young people, have pretty much anything before you, anything that's legitimate, anything that's lawful, you have before you to do. You could do anything that you want as far as trying to pursue a passion that you have. But, you know, you look out, you think to yourself, well, I could in a sense marry anyone I want. I mean, it could be anyone. I could live wherever I want. I mean, there's all sorts of possibilities that you have open to you. How are you going to be able to prioritize your life? And the Lord's Prayer teaches you how to prioritize your life. The very first thing with which you must be concerned is the holiness of God. You must hallow God's name in your life. It doesn't matter what kind of job you have or where you go to school or if you don't go to college. It doesn't matter. You need to hallow God's name. That is your very first priority. Your first priority needs to be your kingdom come. It needs to be God's kingdom with which you are concerned. And it doesn't mean you have to go into full-time ministry, but it does mean that you prioritize and organize your life around the kingdom of God and serving His people and serving His purposes. And at every major decision point in your life, you have to ask yourself the question, what would please the Lord? What would please the Lord? Because you are being told by so many people, when you come to these decisions in your life, you ask, well, what do I want? What would please me? No, that is not the first question that you ought to ask. The first question you need to ask is, what pleases God? And if you don't ask that question, how can you pray? It's very frustrating to me to see so many people make decisions based on what they want and then try to Christianize it with a rubber stamp and say, well, you know, that was just God's will that that happened. No, that wasn't God's will that happened. You wanted to do that, so you did it. Don't call that God's will. Don't say that the Lord led you to make that decision when you didn't pray about it, when you didn't search the scriptures, when you weren't concerned about knowing who God is or knowing who you are. Don't tell me that God led you to make that decision. If all you did was sit down and say, now what do I want to do? Then you did it and it worked. So then you sort of rubber stamped it and said, well, that must be God's will for my life. You know, He must have wanted me to do that. That's not how it works. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that ought to concern you when you come to a spouse. Later on this morning, Lord willing, we're going to be talking about that. And again, some of you might like to make lists. You know, I don't know if some of you girls have a list. My husband, my future husband must be. And then, you know, you've got like 18 sheets of what he must be like. Or my future wife must, you know, do all these things or something. And you've got this big list. Well, the first three things on your list must be, my wife, my husband must hallow God's name. My wife, my husband must seek first the kingdom of God. My wife, my husband must submit his will, her will, to the will of God. Then you add some things after that. But the first three need to be the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. That ought to be a great, and I'll tell you, because I know from personal experience, it narrows down the options. You put those three at the top of the list, and the field goes from that to this. You know, I mean, it is a very narrow field after you bring the options down, running it through that filter. But if you are a believer, these are the priorities that you need to have, and you need to talk about these things with someone who would be your future spouse. Do you hallow God's name? And are you seeing that in your life? And if you girls, especially, the man needs to not only have these characteristics in his life, he needs to be showing that he cares about this for you. He needs to be leading you in these areas. It's not just like, all right, fine. He does go to church, you know. No. He needs to be leading you to church. He needs to be saying to you, I'm concerned that you are hearing the truth. It's not just, he goes to church somewhere. That's not good enough. He needs to be leading you, and he needs to be submitting himself. So many women marry men who dominate them, and they wonder and they tremble because here is this man who doesn't take care of them and who sort of puts them under his thumb, and his word is law. Well, you need to ask yourself the question, is he praying, your will be done? If he's not praying, your will be done, then he will become a dictator in the home. It will be his will that is law, because he doesn't acknowledge any authority outside of himself. So that's one way in which you are able to tell if a man is going to use you in that sense, is if he's not submitting to the Lord's will first, then he's not going to be a husband that is able to lead you graciously and kindly. I'll close with a few practical helps in prayer, and then we'll be done. unless you have questions. But just a few practical helps as you begin your prayer life. One thing I would suggest is that you have a regular time to pray each day so that you know when 6 o'clock rolls around or 8 o'clock or 10, whatever time of day it is, this is when I'm praying. And I would recommend that if you're doing this for the first time, that you keep it short. Keep your prayer time short. Don't try and start off with an hour and a half of prayer because you're going to fail and you'll get frustrated. So start off with a short time, just 10 or 15 minutes of just focused prayer, being consistent in that time. As I said before, try to start off with a verse of scripture or a psalm and just write down very quickly what it tells you about God, what it tells you about yourself, and then just pray on those things. And some mornings or some evenings, if you're tired, and the only thing you can do is you just read a command and you just pray that the Lord would help you obey that. Or you read a promise and you pray that the Lord would help you trust that. It's just something very simple just to get you going. Another practical thing that I would suggest is that you stand up or you go for a walk if you have to. If you fall asleep when you sit down, then don't sit down. Stand up or walk around your bedroom or something. Another thing that you can do is when you're praying for other people, if you hear of a physical need, just in your prayer journal, have a prayer journal and jot down in that journal the person's physical problem. Say they're going to have surgery on Friday or something for their leg or something. You write that down and then ask yourself the question. You're going to pray about the physical surgery, but then ask yourself the question now. If that person is going through this physical problem in their life, what spiritual problems might they be tempted to fall into because they're having this physical problem? So you see, you take a physical need and you turn it into how does that affect them spiritually? How would that affect them spiritually? If they're going to have surgery on their leg, you can pray for patience because they're going to have to go through rehab. If they're going to have that kind of surgery, you can pray that they'll be able to spend more time reading God's word or more time in prayer. But you try to put yourself in that person's position and ask yourself the question how it would affect them spiritually and then pray for those things. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but we'll close unless you have questions on the subject. All right. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has taught us to pray. We thank you that Christ prayed himself, that he lived a life of prayer, that he lived a life of devotion and communion with you. I pray, Lord, that each person here would commit themselves to prayer, and that as some have never called on the name of Christ, they have never truly prayed, they have never seen their insufficiency, their lack of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We pray that you would work that faith in them, work that repentance in them, give them a new heart that, like the Apostle Paul, cries out in prayer when they are shown their sin and shown the beauty of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would make each one of us praying people. We pray that each one of these young people would commit themselves to a church that teaches the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man. And we pray that for those who are godly here, we pray that you would provide a godly spouse. We ask in Christ's name, amen.